As usual, I went over a few minutes in the first hour, and I probably should have switched my sermons because the second sermon's not doesn't have to be as long as the first one did. But sometimes I make that mistake. But we are starting our class today, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 is where we're going to be discussing. We're going to be discussing one of the parables of Jesus, specifically the parable of the barren fig tree. It's very interesting. As many of his parables are, just interesting to me as far as what is contained in it and the points of it. It has to do with repentance on this particular occasion. We'll look at the context in just a moment. But again, we are going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. You may want to start at the beginning of the chapter, however, as we discuss a few things. We're thankful for your presence and thankful for this opportunity, as always, that we have to study together a portion of God's will. The parables contain some of the best teaching. Jesus was the master teacher. And the simple teaching of the parables, I think, contain a great number of important lessons for us. We say simple, but we don't necessarily mean simplistic by any means, and not even understood, because you had to have a desire to understand the parable, or else it's just a little cute little story that doesn't mean much, other than having maybe some moral to the physical world, but not the spiritual teaching that is needed. But Jesus again taught well from this, and we can learn a lot from it. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our discussion of the text. If you will bow with me, dear Father in heaven, again we come before you in prayer, and again we express our thanksgiving to you as our God and as our Father. We are so appreciative of your love that you have shown for us and your willingness to send your Son to this earth to die on the cross for us. We're thankful for his willingness to come. We're thankful for him learning humility, even to the point of death on the cross, as Paul wrote that he did. And that humility is such a wonderful example to us that one who is so great, who has that place of exaltation at your right hand, would come to earth and come in the form of man to be as tempted as we are, and yet without sin, to die on the cross for us and shed his blood for our sins that we might be saved. And we're so grateful that you have shown us your love for us and devotion to us. In sending him, we're thankful for his coming. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and the gift of your will to us as he delivered it to the apostles and other individuals in the first century. We know that we have received the entirety of your word, and we're so grateful that you have shown us the mysteries of the gospel of our Lord, that we might through it obtain that power, that wherewithal to turn to you in repentance and to have our souls saved. Dear Father, we ask that you be with us as we live for you, that we would always please you. We ask that you would give us strength and guidance in our efforts. But dear Father, as we falter in sin, we pray that you would forgive us of all the sins that we commit. Dear Father, we ask that you bless us in this study, this hour, and the worship that is to come. We pray it in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, again, we are in Luke chapter 13. And the first part of this text, verses 1 through 5, is interesting. We're told that there were present at that season some who told him about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" And that, in fact, was something that some thought, that people only got what they deserved, and if something bad was happening to them, it was because God was punishing them. But he said, you're just as bad as they are as far as being guilty of sin. He said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." And he's using this particular occasion as an example to show the dangers of an unrepentant lifestyle with regard to their spiritual health. And he also gives another example in verse 4, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So the importance of repentance is given at this place using those two real life examples of individuals who had died to indicate that their death was not because they're worse than you are, or because there is something that is amiss in their lives that is not amiss in your lives as well. Because when we're talking about eternal punishment, eternal death, it doesn't matter who you are, who you think that you are, because we all are in need of God's grace. There are many passages which teach that. The two that I go to most often to easily explain it, the first one is found in Romans 3 and verse 23, which affirms that all have sinned. And so the universality of sin is affirmed in that place. In other words, if you're here today and you are of accountable age, and I think everyone in the adult class is just that, then you're guilty at some point in your life of sinning against God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only one that is the exception to that is our Redeemer, the one who was sent by God, and because of his successful life of servitude and life of obedience, was a legitimate sacrifice for our sins. He could die for our sins, and we could live as a result of it. Otherwise, we would die spiritually, eternally, if it wasn't for his sacrifice. Because all of us have sinned. And we are told in Romans 6, which is the second passage, one easy way to remember it, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. So the 23 is the same on both. But Romans 6:23 tells us that what we earn, the wages of sin, is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is grace. And so there is that distinction that is made between God's gift given to us and what we deserve. And what he's saying here is that if we do not repent, if there is not repentance, and that's the point, and we'll discuss it and define it and try to extol upon that, but if we do not repent, then we will perish. And I do believe that in the sentiment he's expressing here, using the idea of physical death as the example of some individuals, hey, you are all guilty of sin, and unless you repent, you will perish, that the perish here has more than just physical death under consideration. It has spiritual death. That's the whole point that he's making with regard to the need for repentance. It is the end of all of us because the wages of sin is death, unless we repent and receive God's gift. So keeping that in mind, that leads us to verses 6 through 9, the parable itself. Now, I want you to just consider, in light of the call to repentance, what Jesus is saying in this context. Verse 6, going down through verse 9, he spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And so he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I don't find any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Okay? So a couple of points that can be made with regard to repentance, but I think it's a very interesting story, an interesting illustration of this, and one that anyone who has done some planting or done some gardening, they kind of understand the principle. But I do like the plainness of the masters of the vineyard, the vineyard owner's statement when he says, why does it use up the ground? And so it, basically it's a waste of space. But not only a waste of space, it is taking sustenance and wherewithal of other plants in efforts to get it to grow. So I do want you to understand that. In other words, it's not just a net zero, it's negative with regard to the fact that it's not bearing fruit. And I want that application to be understood and made to us as members of this congregation with regard to the concept of repentance and the concept of sin. We have to ask ourselves, are we just taking up space? Because if we're just taking up space and not bearing fruit for the master, then not only are we a net zero in regard to it, but because of the efforts that are being put forth to us, because we're not doing what we need to do, efforts are being taken away from others. And you need to recognize that it's actually a negative thing, not just a net zero thing. that's under consideration here in this context. So there's some good things to learn from it. To begin our time together, I want you to note that this parable is a bit different. And the first question we have is, there are other parables that we have studied already which convicted Israel of wickedness and rebelliousness. And because he's talking about this particular parable in light of Jews who had died as a result of what was perceived as ungodliness, but the call to repentance is given, is that maybe he is here calling for the national repentance of the Jews. And there are individuals who will read these parables and will advocate for that. I don't have a problem with making that point in this parable. I don't think it's the primary point, but making that point that it was a call, because there were a number of times where Jesus indeed did make the call for national Israel to repent and turn to him, to the Jews to repent and turn to him. But what other parables? Do you remember which ones we're thinking about? Anybody want to share that? It's not that important of a point, but there are three that we have already discussed. The two sons that we mentioned just recently, who were referencing the individuals who were the harlots, and I think it was the publicans were the ones that were mentioned specifically in that text, who had turned to Jesus, and they were equated to the son that said, "I will not serve you," but then changed his mind and went into the vineyard to serve. And then the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief elders, the leaders of the Jewish people who had rejected John the Baptist, and they were equated to be the first son that said, "I'm going to serve you," and then did not. And so that's found in Matthew 21, that of the two sons, because it was specifically a parable given to the religious leaders at that time of Israel to tell them that they were guilty of sin and the judgment of God as a result of their sin. There's also in Matthew 21 the wicked vine dressers, which applied to how Israel had rejected all of the prophets and even rejected the Son of God. And it was applied to the servants who had come that the vine dresser had sent, and they killed them and abused them, mistreated them. And then last of all, he sent his son saying, "They'll respect my son." And they killed the son as well, hoping to gain themselves the inheritance. And so that's in Matthew 21 in verses 33 through 46. And then we have the wedding feast, the parable of the wedding feast, which is a vivid depiction of wickedness and rebelliousness in the religious leaders of that time and how they were not deemed worthy of the feast because of their disregarding of Jesus and his ministry. So those three parables were told actually late in Jesus' ministry, during the last week of his ministry. This one is a bit earlier, but again, it seems to be along possibly a similar thing. So as we consider that, in what way would this parable be perceived or interpreted as referring to national Israel? Why do you think that would be? I think it's a legitimate view, but why would it be that? Yes, Dennis. Okay, good. That's I appreciate that very much. I would think that even you could be led to that belief, as it was with regard to the other parables, looking at the context itself, that he was specifically talking about calamities that had happened to the Jewish nation already, and so there could be evidence that supplied to that he's talking about all. But there is one point that we need to make. In this regard, is when we talk about national repentance, I like to use as an example, I like to use Jonah with regard to Nineveh, the city of Nineveh in Assyria. And you'll remember the teaching that in 40 days God would destroy the city of Nineveh because of her wickedness. So here is wickedness in the city. And Jonah went through the city and he preached this. And the king called upon all of the citizens to repent and show indications of repentance and the hope that God would allow them to continue and not destroy them. And it was as a result of the entire city coming to repentance that Jonah got real upset at God, because he said, I knew if they repented that you would let them live. And he didn't want them to live because they were his enemy. But it was as a result of God's response to their individual repentance. The whole city had to repent, but the only way the whole city could repent, you can't have the mayor come up and sign a proclamation saying, we repent, and all of a sudden the city has repented. The city is made up of individuals, and the individuals have to repent. And that has always been the case. That is why, with all of the destruction that took place, for example, with regard to Israel, that there was a remnant that returned. That was why that even though an entire generation fell in the wilderness, that Joshua and Caleb remained and inherited the promise of Canaan. And we could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on with all the examples of the fact that ultimately, when it comes to a nation, ultimately when it comes to a church, ultimately when it comes to a city, a culture, a time, that in order for there to be repentance, the repentance has to be individual in nature. We've got to have individuals come to repentance. And I'll even take an example when it didn't happen, and that is Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God had, at Abraham's request, relented concerning destroying Sodom and Gomorrah if he could just find a few faithful souls. Few souls that were willing to serve him, but he found none in that city who were willing to turn to him and to serve him or to be righteous. And they were all rebellious, all unwilling to listen, all unwilling to repent. And as a result of that, because the evil was complete in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed it with fire and brimstone. And so ultimately, individual repentance applies in the parable, which is why in verse 5 of the text, as well as verse 3 of the text, it says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You can't have repentance by proxy. Okay, so let's consider that. Now, there are examples that we can give, but I'll just talk about one from the past. Institutionalism was a problem for the Lord's church in past generations. And debates were held to try to teach the truth. And I want you to note that especially with regard to benevolence, with regard to children and others who are infirm, that even though God's pattern was not being followed as it should be followed, it was because it had not been fully examined, considered a good work, and it rightly so. If you act as the Good Samaritan, or you practice James 1 and verse 27 as an individual Christian, you are doing good work. But there are limits as to the benevolence that is to occur as a collectivity. And that's the point that we've made in those discussions. Well, in the city of Fort Worth, and this is before my time, but as I understand it, for a period of time, the Castlebury congregation, which is the oldest congregation in River Oaks, they supported an orphan's home. And then as the debates were being held and a faithful preacher came in and he preached and he taught them the truth, then they understood that the benevolence should be individual, not collective. And as a result, they stopped supporting that orphan's home, that human institution. And there were some that got angry and they started another church. In fact, the River Oaks Community Center used to be called the River Oaks Church of Christ, and it existed as an institutional church. And there were debates that were held in the area. But understand this, that congregation, you can say, okay, the elders of the congregation said, you know, we need to repent. We haven't been serving God on this particular issue as we should. We've been engaged in unscriptural activities, so we need to repent of that and make it right. And the congregation did. But the elders could not repent for the congregation. It was every individual. And the ones who did not believe that, they thought they were doing good, they actually left as a result of it, never repented of that. They championed that. And of course, God is the judge in regard to these things. But as a result of that, there was a division which took place. The repentance had to be individual. It was a congregation that was doing wrong. But the same thing could be said when you look at the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. in all the letters that Jesus wrote, there are some who have not yet defiled their garments, but many are guilty of defiling their garments. And those issues that we're talking about have to be dealt with, whether it be moral issues, whether it be doctrinal issues, and then repentance ultimately has to be done by the individual. That's what fellowship is all about. And ultimately those decisions are made with regard to fellowship as a result of it. So those are just some examples that we can look at with regard to these particular things. But the idea is, if no one else is willing to do right, I need to do right. And so you had some individuals noting, for example, in Acts the second chapter, 3,000 souls on that day that repented and they turned to God. Well, there were more than 3,000 souls that were there that day. And in fact, you see that opposition was raised. The first persecution that the church suffered in the first century was at the hand of the Jews, because there were many who rejected Jesus and they were unwilling to repent. So repentance ultimately is something that is individual in its nature. Okay? Anybody else? Questions, comments about question number 3 of the text? Yes, Roy. Well, I think 200 years of American life, or American history, 200 plus years, has probably caused us to have much less respect for the king, or a king, in that regard too. But the yeah, I'm not saying yeah, that's a good point. And I also want to note that I think with regard to Jonah, a lot of it had to do with his resentment and his statement that he knew exactly what God would do too. So if they repent, God's not going to do what he said he's going to do, because he knew that repentance was the basis of it. He didn't want them to have the opportunity to repent at all. And it is kind of interesting to note that he saw the power of the preaching. He understood the power of the preaching. He was a prophet, but he didn't want it to be powerful. He didn't want it to make any difference. He didn't want God to relent concerning his decision to destroy the city. But Yeah, it does. That's a good point. And the other thing about that is it was a relenting. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. It wasn't a complete and total change or alteration of their culture, because eventually they did go though they became great, they went into pride and arrogance and sin, and God eventually destroyed Nineveh as a result of their ungodliness. So it did happen. It just didn't happen then when Jonah was the preacher. Question number 4. What's the significance in the parable of the man giving the tree one more year before making a decision whether the tree was to be cut down? If we were to say, okay, you're a sinner, God's going to strike you down, God's going to kill you, and he's going to kill you instantly, or you're a sinner, so we're going to get rid of you right now, instantly. And that what principle would preclude that from happening? What's the characteristic call, for example?
Long suffering.
That's exactly what it is. And that we actually talked about in the first hour, you remember, with regard to the gospel of Christ and the fact that God's long suffering is precluded his coming at this point. There will be an end to long suffering. That's why it's called long suffering, not eternal suffering. It's long suffering. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And if you're not prepared, then you'll be lost. That's the whole point of 2 Peter chapter 3. But that concept of long suffering indicates that God is willing to give us another chance. And that is something we are so happy for, because probably just about every one of us here has needed another chance, a second chance, maybe a third chance, and we're thankful that we have received those things. But when we say that, let's see, where are we at? Question number five is the very next question. Are we guaranteed a year to repent? No, that's it. So that's where it just changes. You know, look at this. This is a parable, and it takes a while for a plant to grow. It takes a while for a new season to come. If it were a day where the new season comes and the plant has a chance again, then it would have been a new season. It would have been a day instead of a year. But that's how God designed the seasons and such. But the whole point of this is, okay, it's not working now. It is worthy of being cut down now, but we're going to give him one more chance. And so there is that idea of long-suffering that is found in this particular passage. But understand this, that fruitlessness is not going to endure forever. It's not something that is allowed to continue forever. In fact, there is, let me get to the page where I'm at because I was looking at the wrong question. Question number four. Okay, well, that was just the title that was given. But you look at that, the first five verses. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So there is the lesson to repent. But the parable gives another lesson that basically says, okay, the lesson is repent now. And so this idea of urgency, I guess, is a theme of the lessons, at least today until now, because that was our first lesson this morning as well. Although I hadn't made that connection when I was preparing the lessons. But there needs to be urgency with regard to repentance. It is good now for us to repent, but if we wait too long, then we will be cut down, as indicated by 2 Peter chapter 3 and as indicated in the text. Okay? So we've already talked about the negative aspect of the tree. I do want to make sure that is understood and emphasized by the text in verse 7. Let's cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And there are applications that I don't know are central or are a central part of this parable, but it's something that we just kind of need to be practically aware of, is that as a congregation, as us as individuals, as the monies that we have, as the efforts that we make, as the prayers that are offered, that there is, because we are limited, a limited nature of our resources and our abilities. We do everything that we can do. We try as hard as we can to make sure everyone is respected, everyone is appreciated, everyone is loved, everyone. But ultimately, those efforts that we make, if we make it in a direction of one person, which we willingly do, it makes it more difficult for us to do it to others. In other words, put it this way. This is what I'm trying to say. We want you to be a benefit to the congregation instead of a drain on the congregation. Does that make sense? And I've always noted this as a preacher, and I've kind of joked about it a few times in the past, that there are high maintenance members, and then there are members that take no maintenance at all. And what you want to be is a no maintenance member. Now, everyone needs maintenance a little bit, and I understand that. We need to be taken care of. We're to edify one another and all. But the point is this, is that there are some members of the congregation, I know they're going to be there at every service. I know that they're going to be there on time. I know that they're going to worship God in spirit and truth. I know they're going to study their Bibles. I know that they're going to live lives that are righteous. And I have confidence in those kinds of things. Not saying that they're perfect, but they have shown themselves to be strong. They have proven themselves as being strong for the ages. So if they miss a Sunday, well, I know that it was because they couldn't come. Either they were ill or they were out of town or something else precluded their coming. It wasn't because they didn't want to come that day. If something has happened, then I know they can deal with those issues. They may ask for our prayers. They may need our help, but they'll ask for it, and we're willing to give it and those things. But then there are individuals that you just, every time you don't see them come, you worry about their soul. You worry about when they're out in the world, whether they're going to be living right or whether they're going to make a mistake. You worry about whether they're going to lose their faith. And you try your best. You try your best to encourage them and to strengthen them. And some people, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. There have been a number of individuals in this congregation who have fallen away and not borne fruit for the Master. And they still have a chance, don't they? Because even though this tree didn't bear fruit, there's another chance for them to make it right, but they have made it hard. And that's what apostasy is. And the danger of apostasy, that reneging, that going back, that being uninterested, that not bearing fruit, there is example after example in Scripture. Give an example, Hebrews 5 and 6, that talk about if you are not progressing and going on, there is always the danger of regressing and the possibility of regressing to the point that you can no longer be touched by the gospel message. I know I'm not doing right. I should do better. But then if you continue in your sin, you persist in your sin, you begin to enjoy that sin or get set in your ways and that kind of stuff, then someone can come to you and say, you need to turn to the Lord. I don't believe that stuff anymore. I'm not interested in that kind of thing. You can't touch me with the gospel. Well, that's the only thing we can touch you with. If we can't touch you with the gospel, then you can't be touched. And there is a real danger of it. So do take in mind, again, this is me preaching rather than a specific or a primary point of the parable, but keep in mind the negative nature of just taking up ground, that it is also taking up resources. Okay, so with that in mind, let's get into the next part of our parable. And question number 6 is, what is the point of a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit? It's useless, isn't it? It's worthless. That's the whole point of the parable. There's no reason for it. Somebody said, well, it's very pretty, but it's not serving its purpose. That's the whole point. Because the vine dresser on this occasion, he had planted fruit trees. He wanted the fruit. That's why he had planted it. He wasn't planting a tree because it's so beautiful in the front yard. It wasn't an ornamental tree. Let's make the distinction. It was a working tree. And that's what we are to be. We are to be working branches. As John 15, using that illustration, giving Christ is the vine, we are the branches. We're to be working branches. If we're not working, we're not serving a purpose. It's not acceptable for us to be just pretty, just have a few leaves and to take up space. That's not what being a Christian is all about. We're to be working trees. It's worthless otherwise. And so we have no value if we're not bearing fruit. And so... the idea, again, to note here, is it is not intrinsically, in the case of this particular tree, it was a fig tree, it's not intrinsically the case that we can't bear fruit. Fig trees bear fruit. One of the things that we had growing up, pretty neat tree because it grew real fast, it was a fruitless mulberry. And we liked the fruitless mulberry because our trees were ornamental trees in the front yard. We grew two nice fruitless mulberry trees in the front yard. And the whole purpose of it was to look pretty and give a shade. And they grew up very, very quickly. I remember being amazed at how fast those trees grew, and they served their purpose. But they didn't bear fruit because intrinsically it wasn't their place to bear fruit. They were fruitless mulberries. And we didn't want the mulberry tree that they bore the fruit because they're messy. We wanted the fruitless mulberry. Okay, so when we come to this situation, the purpose of the disciple intrinsically is to bear fruit. So if a disciple is not bearing fruit, it's not because he's one of those kinds of disciples. That it's not his purpose. It's not intrinsic in him to bear fruit, so he's going to be judged differently. No, all of us are to be fruit bearers. And that's the whole point. And so with that in mind, just go with me to John chapter 15, because this is the primary illustration that I would use to indicate the importance of fruit bearing. In chapter 15, it's a different imagery here. Rather than we are a tree, we are a branch in a tree. Other than that, it's pretty much the same. So in chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." He prunes it. He takes away. "But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So that's the purpose of pruning. You cut off the dead branch or the unused branch or the unimportant part of the branch so that the tree will have more resources within the tree to grow more fruit. That's the whole point of pruning. So he said, if you don't bear fruit, you're taken away. You're cut off. If you bear fruit, then you're going to be pruned that you may bear more fruit. He said in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine." So that's a different lesson that is being taught here than what we have been discussing. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing." But then verse 6 is where we get to the point we were making in our parable. "If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt." Well, why is he cast out as a branch? He's not abiding in him, so he's not doing anything. And so, bringing that back to the parable, the branch that isn't doing anything, the trees that's not doing anything, are going to be withered and cast forth and burned. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words and abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you." And then verse 8, this is the important one. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." So this, in fact, the image that we have here, and is stole both from the parable in John 15, is the image of discipleship. It's stated clearly there in verse 8 of John 15, but it's something we should acknowledge as well. In this text, the bearing of fruit is an indication or a mark of discipleship. You cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you're not bearing fruit. So think of that in light of what you see in the religious world today. So many individuals, this can happen in the church, it can happen in denominations, so many individuals who will profess to be followers of Christ. So they will profess to be disciples. That's what a disciple is, a follower. It's a learner of Christ. But it's not just learning. But they'll say, "I'm a disciple of Christ," and yet they live their lives without really respecting the laws of God, being particularly spiritually involved at all, doing things for the Lord. And so what this text is saying is you can claim you're a disciple of Christ, but if you're not bearing fruit, you're not. If you're not bearing fruit, Jesus is going to cast you away. If you're not bearing fruit, you're unacceptable. Now, you may not have been cast away yet. You're given a time. You're given that one more year. You're given that one other possibility to turn back to God and repent and do what's right. If you're not doing it, then you're not truly acting as a disciple. And that's the lesson I think that all of us need to really learn, because there are so many statements that are made about discipleship, about membership in a local congregation, with regard to the few that do most of the work, or the fact that some just sit in the pews and that's all that they do, you can't be sure if they're going to show up or not. You know, it's that kind of thing. It happens in every congregation. It's more prevalent in larger congregations simply because there's more people. And I'll say this to you as well. This is something that I've been dealing with some, and other reasons for it. But when you are a part of a church, understand you're not a part of the church for what you get out of it. And I'm not saying you don't get anything out of it. You do get out of it. But you're a church for what you can put into it. That's what the whole concept of discipleship is all about. You are supposed to be a part of a church, not because they've got good singing, or because they've got a lot of young people, or because they whatever reason it may be, you enjoy the preacher or whatever. Your purpose for being in a church is to work. Now, the great thing about this is if you work for the Lord, He blesses you. And if you work for the Lord, your involvement in a local church becomes so much greater, so much purer, so much of greater value by doing works than it would be if you're in a let's say, whether it's a big or a small congregation, doesn't matter, but sitting at the back and doing nothing. Because it can happen in small congregations as well as large ones. But getting lost because I don't want to be participating, I don't want to be put in a position of leadership, I don't want to do my part in the keeping of the facilities or of cleaning or of going to visit the sick or any of those kinds of things. I just want to show up on Sunday morning, maybe every other Sunday morning, maybe once a month. Or I'm going to show up maybe every service Sunday morning. In our case, both all three lessons on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. But that's all I want to do. And it's just not, that's not what it's all about. And that's something that this passage tells us very, very clearly. I know I'm preaching for some reason rather than going through it. The primary point is repentance, and we need to keep that in mind. But there are those other things we need to note as well. So question 7, what kind of returns does God expect from us as disciples? That is, to bear much fruit, as John 15 and verse 8 says. Question 8, what privileges have we received from God that makes his expectations we bear fruit for him to be reasonable? Does anyone want to share something that they've received from God that makes God expectations for us as being reasonable? He's given us his word. He's given us the opportunity to talk to him in prayer with a recognition that we can activate God's providence and help in times of need. What other things? Yes. Okay, so everything we need to be successful is there. And those can be considered blessings or benefits that we receive. In other words, God is not expecting us to do something he has not prepared us for. And you say, well, I'm not prepared. Well, because you haven't been preparing yourself. You've not been taking advantage of the fertilizer that God has supplied, the cultivation that God has supplied, if you're not yet ready. Which is entirely what Hebrews 5 is about. You were taught the rudiments of the gospel. You need to be taught them again because you don't remember them anymore. You should have already gone on to perfection. And he promises, he said, these things we will do. He had trust in them that they would grow. But you have to be active in trying to grow in order to obtain those. Question number 9, how long do we expect for the Lord's long-suffering to continue? That's a question. No one knows. But should we depend upon a particular time or hour, days, years, decades for it to continue as long suffering? What two reasons are for that? One, Christ is coming. What's the second? I'm sorry?
We don't know when.
Okay, that's one. That's the Lord's coming, when. But what is the second thing about ourselves that we don't know?
Death.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's what James was talking about. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And you're arrogant if you think it's going to continue. You don't know that that's the case. It only is the case if you continue to live and God's long suffering continues. And then the scriptures, what do they say is the end of those who are unfruitful? We've already really talked about that. They're going to perish, as found in our text, John 15. We talked about how the branch would be cut off. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, that those who are not acceptable to God will be rejected and they will be burned. These are serious things that we need to recognize. And so the warning for us to repent and turn to God and to do it right now is the key point of this particular passage. I appreciate you bearing with me because I did go on some tangents. But it was a good lesson, and we're going to pick up with the parable of the taking of the lowest place in Luke chapter 14 in our next study. Thank you very much for your kind attention.